is what we'll deal with today. You have an outline of this in your bulletin if you wish to take notes or follow it, see where we're going with the passage. You can see it that way. And Philippians 4. We'll just go through verse 9. Before we do that, let me point out, I think when I was here in June, we looked at the first chapter of Philippians, and we talked a little bit about the background of the city of Philippi. City of Philippi was an important city in Macedonia. It's also the establishment of the first church in Europe, in northern part of the Mediterranean. The Apostle Paul was the one who founded it. If you want to read one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible, Acts chapter 16 is the story of the Philippian jailer and how they were imprisoned and how they released. And that was the start of the church in Philippi. It was a pagan city. It was a military base named after King Philip II, who was Alexander the Great's father. And he was of course, military might was a big thing, and citizenship in Philippi was very important, Roman citizenship. And there were no Christians when the Apostle Paul went there on his second missionary journey, and there weren't even very many Jews. He usually started his ministry in new places in synagogues, so the Jewish background would have a context for him to take off of. But Philippi didn't. They didn't even have what you would call a minion. 10 Jews to pray together, Jewish males to pray together, so they met out on the shore of the river, and Lydia led that. Yeah, that's part of the story, so you know all these things. You're probably familiar with these backgrounds. And persecution was a major feature of their life. They were a radical minority in the place that they lived. Persecution was a part of the life of Christians in Jerusalem and Jewish-dominated places as well, but usually for a different reason and by different methods. There was persecution because worshiping the emperor in a pagan environment was the place you needed to start and a way to get along in life. And if you couldn't worship the emperor, then you had trouble. And if you were a Christian, you couldn't worship the emperor. It's not more complicated than that, but that was the story of their lives. Paul writes to them this little letter, four-chapter letter, why it's called the Philippians, to the Christians there, and it's encouragement and a challenge to survive and thrive. But when he gets to the end, the way he does with all of his letters, 13 letters, he gets to the end, he gives them a set of practical things to do based on the theology that was expounded before, which was usually something about how you relate to Christ and the goals and the plans that God has for his people in the world. And so he gets to the practical part, the fourth chapter of Philippians. And I am going to, I need one of those bottles of water. I noticed, there we go. He's going to get it for me. And I mentioned this last time, unless you really like dry sermons, I'm going to need water. So we'll just go with Philippians 4. Starting with verse 1 through 9, I'll read right through it, and then we'll talk about it afterwards. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Thank you. I ask you also, Oh, verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you don't have water and need some, I'm sure he'll be happy to bring you some. Verse 2, I'm going to start here and point the things that are needed to practice the presence of God. Start with a team spirit. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Far more stressful sometimes than external things like persecution, physical problems, are relationship problems. And you know that if you've had difficulty in your marriage. And if you haven't had difficulty in your marriage, then you probably haven't been married very long, because it kind of goes with the territory. You know, you've heard the saying that if both of you agree on everything, then one of you isn't necessary. And maybe you've also heard the saying that the only place where there is perfect harmony in this life is the cemetery. You've probably noticed this in the cemetery. They're just real quiet. You know, everybody just lays there and, you know, it's nice, I'm sure, for somebody. It isn't nice for everybody. But the fact is, if you're really just looking for peace, it can be derived many different ways. If the Lord was looking for peace, just peace, not a just peace, but just peace, a nuclear bomb would do it. I mean, there's nothing left. He could nuke the whole world. And the whole sin problem, conflict problem, everything would be gone, right? But it really wouldn't be a just peace, and it wouldn't be an elegant solution. If you're familiar with that term from math or physics, an elegant solution is one that doesn't destroy anything in the process, one way to look at it. In other words, it works, and it works in a beautiful way that has a future. You can solve lots of problems by just destroying things. People do this all the time. You can just destroy stuff and it's gone, and you got peace. The most peaceful countries in the world in the 20th century were the Soviet Union and China. Peaceful internally, because off with your head if you did anything that disagreed with the government. So yeah, there was harmony and there was peace, but it wasn't a just peace, it wasn't a godly peace, it wasn't a humane peace, it wasn't anything that anybody would look forward to, and the people who lived under that were desperate to get out of it. But here he's suggesting to them, in spite of all your other difficulties, learn to get along with each other the best you can. You can't get along with everybody. There's examples of conflict in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement and formed two missionary teams. And so the Lord used it. There's a council in Jerusalem in the 14th chapter of Acts. They had raging conflict. And God uses conflict. But it's got to be conflict about something that matters. And this is why Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans says, if possible, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all people. That meaning, it can't be at peace with everybody. Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. He certainly was not at peace with everybody. Jesus stirred up trouble everywhere he went. I mean, what a rabble-rouser. And he was, too. And they were so angry with him, in fact, that they crucified him. So we're not talking about peace as appeasement. We're talking about peace as love, respect, and truth. What matters. And that's what he's challenging them to do here, is first, respect these people. They're sisters in Christ, in this case, two women. But be a peacemaker as well. He's writing to the congregation. You help them get along. And that can be a little risky sometimes, involving yourself in other people's conflicts, but it is an important part of finding peace, having peace, and experiencing the power and the presence of the Lord. It matters because that's what we are, family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And they might be way out there as far as you're concerned, but if they're fellow believers in Christ, they're our brothers and sisters. I don't know if I come from a fairly big family. I mean, like, not really fairly big, really big. 12 kids. And families, sometimes there's a lot of water goes under the bridge, so they don't always get along later on. They don't always get along even when they're young. Family. And that makes a difference. And so you work harder at it. And that's what he's suggesting to them. Work harder at it. Put some effort into this relationship business. And even if you can't be part of the same team, recognize your part. Still can treat with respect and love, in spite of the fact that you might have to work in different places and do different ministries. And the next thing, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Two times. Now, you might notice that these are imperative verbs. Do it. That's what an imperative verb is. Language studies, indicative verbs are describe something. You know, Joe Blow went to church on Sunday morning. It's an indicative verb. He went to church. Now, if you say, Joe Blow, go to church Sunday morning, that's an imperative verb. You're telling him to do something. That's what Paul's doing here. Here's a whole list of imperative verbs in this section. That's how you
development of ideas.
He says, now do this. This is what you got to do. And this is the other thing. The next thing in the line here is rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I say rejoice. In other words, look up sometimes. We can get so involved in our suffering, our conflicts, our political issues, things that are going on around us. We can get so involved that we forget Jesus is alive. Sometimes it feels like, even as Christians, we get the feeling and to hear the way people talk sometimes, they got no hope. It's like Jesus is dead. You're ready to go out and kill somebody. You know, the way Jesus did. Called his troops up and got his M16 or AR-15 out and took care of business. Us followers of Jesus need to do that too. That can go either way. I've been living long enough, as some of you have, to see this go both ways. 50 years ago, well, say 1968, people kind of thought America's not going to survive. There's riots in the street. 34 people died in the riot in Watts, and people were dying and around the country, and political leaders, three of them got assassinated just that year, summer 68, hot summer of 68. Well, man, we're done for. And then it kind of went away. The Lord had a reason to bring us back together, I guess. And we don't know, but we don't take our cue from the world and what's going on. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says, again, he actually uses the word again. I say, rejoice. It kind of does need a reminder. It's not just going to be one time. When your parent said or your teacher said, again, I tell you, do this, or your drill sergeant or whoever it is, then you know enough to do it. That means it's especially important. Do it. Rejoice in the Lord. Look up. This is the Lord we're talking about here. Am I okay with this? Is this working okay? Okay. Rejoice in the Lord and express your joy. That's what he's telling them. Express your joy. Circumstances may not call for it, but rejoice in the Lord. Circumstances aren't the governing factor. They influence us. You feel the circumstances. You work with the circumstances. But in our life, when we know Jesus, you rejoice in him. That is, you express joy with what he's doing, even if nobody can see it at the time. And this is said twice. Again, rejoice. I will say rejoice. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. In other words, don't panic. Live like Jesus is in charge of his own kingdom, his own family. God's still on the throne. He's still the master. He's got a plan. And live like a reasonable person. I don't know, many people, I'm sure, go through the experience. When I first came to the Lord, I thought faith meant doing really crazy and out there stuff. I'd kind of made a career doing crazy and out there stuff before coming to the Lord, so I thought, well, being crazy and out there is the way you're a person of faith. Turns out it's not really true. A lot of times, crazy and out there people, the Lord does bless and use, but sometimes they have to be put out to pasture or put out of their misery, because they can really do a lot of damage. It's just because it's weird doesn't mean it's of the Lord. Just because it's crazy doesn't mean it's of the Lord. 98% of all of Christian living, biblical Christian living, is going to appear reasonable, intelligent, logical, wise. It's not going to appear crazy. Once in a while, when the Lord tells people to do something way out of the ordinary, that's good. Then you do it. But the way we can tell you're not just a lunatic is that you don't actually live crazy all the time. If you do something out of the ordinary once in a while, then people got to pay attention. But if you're just a nutcase, they don't pay attention to you anyway. And that's not a good testimony. That's what he's saying here. Let your reasonableness be made known to everybody. The Lord's at hand. You can take that either way, with you, or he's coming back soon. So just live at peace and be the balance wheel in society. And he says in verse 6, the next imperative, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that's the next one, after lightening up, honest prayer. Honest prayer is being truthful to God, but also grateful to God. It really isn't honest to just appeal to God. You know, it's certainly appropriate sometimes. What do you call those kind of prayers where you just, help me, Lord. Arrow prayer or something. There are different terms for that. That's all you got to say. And maybe that's all you can say. But the fact is, if all your talk to God is just, give me this, I need that, then when are you ever going to thank him for what he already did for you? Said, well, he hasn't done anything for me lately. What? You're still breathing. Lots of people that aren't. You're well enough to come to church here today. You live in a great country. That's pretty good stuff. And you got a family, most of you got a family. I don't know everybody here, but grateful. Lots to be grateful for. Actually, medically speaking, if it wasn't for our bodies fighting off, by the gift of God, I might say, and by God's design, fighting off attacks on the invisible level, we'd all just be dead by the end of the day. Because the immune system works. And sometimes those things quit. But what about the big picture? Has God done anything for you? Then let's just remember it. It's not a mechanical process. It's just an attitude. When you go to God to ask things, he says, be thankful and tell him so, that what you're thankful about. And then be honest about what your requests are. If your request is, I don't know, something that you might not want to say out loud. You might want to say, I don't know. But if your request to God is something you don't want to tell other people about, you better at least be telling it to God. He's a really good psychiatrist. You know that? God's a real good psychiatrist. You can tell him whatever you're thinking. You know why? Because he already knows what you're thinking. You can't fool him. You can't say, well, I'm going to prayer now. I better think about how I say this. If your prayer life is only what is acceptable in public, that's not a very meaningful prayer life. If you can't talk to God and tell him what you really think, what you're really thinking at any time, you're really not connecting. This is a personal God. He already knows what you're really thinking. He can read your mind. He can read your mind right now. That's kind of scary, isn't it? You're looking at me, but maybe you're not even thinking about me, what I'm saying. I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. This is God's word, and this is your relationship with God. That's between you and him. But he is reading your thoughts. Why not just tell him? He's a great psychiatrist. He can help a lot if you give him a shot at it. There are other psychiatrists that do good job too. But then he says, the peace of God passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's how you get there. You got to do your part. God wants to do his part. But this is a relationship. It is not just an obedience ruler question. Our relationships start with that. He's God. We need to obey him because he's God. But if they end with that for you, that's too bad. That's sad. He wants a real relationship, a fellowship. That's why he created man in his own image in the first place, to have fellowship with him. God's got lots of subservient objects in life. His goal for you and me is not another subservient object. He owns rocks, he owns trees, he owns clouds, he owns rain, he owns the sun. They all do what he says to do. They never go out of line either. They all do it. And that's a good place for us to start, by doing what he says. but connect on a personal level as well. Take the next step. That's what the relationship part of it, and that's where the peace comes from, connecting to a living God. Then he says, finally, verse 8, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Have you heard the expression, garbage in, garbage out? That's if you've ever studied a computer program, first thing they teach you. But then that's also a common expression in lots of other things now. Garbage in, garbage out. You put stuff in your head, then be careful where it goes. And you might as well start your improvement project with what you put in your head. You know that? I mean, we kind of like feel enslaved. We just spent a few days with one of our granddaughters, and she's a teenager, and she informed us that she has gotten off all social media. It was bad for her mental health. She made this decision on her own. That's a smart kid, because it is true. Social media is bad for your health. There's a lot of well-documented and verified evidence for that. Now, that the more time you spend on social media, the more depressed you are likely to get, and the more confused your mind is likely to get, and the less successful you're likely to be in life, the more you do it. That's not to say that it's a bad thing. It's just to say that all good things can become addictive. Dependencies kill us. And media, used to we talk about TV. A lot of people don't even watch TV anymore. They just watch their computer screens all day long. Pandemic, lockdown, even encourage that addiction. Just get all your truth right from there, right in front of you. There it is. Yep, true. It isn't. It's the most easily used deception tool on earth today. Because it's media. It's not real. Media, by the way, simply means something that's mediated through something else. It's not real life experience. It's not real people. It's mediated experience. Media, social media. That's what it is. And none of this is going to come that way. We have to just make sure we think an act of discipline. We think about things that matter, that mean something, that are good. One term in there, whatever is lovely. You know, I know that word has a meaning, but I have never used that word in my life. I don't know if you've noticed this, but men never say, oh, that's just lovely. Do they? I wouldn't be caught dead saying that word. And here's the Apostle Paul. The Scripture uses the word. In other words, it's rooted in love. That's what the word means. If it's got a context of love, the same kind of love that Jesus, who came and did something he didn't want to do at all, die and associate with sin, but he did it out of love. That's what this means. Think about the things that are going to go take you in the right direction, that please God. And those are not external activities. They're in the mind, in the heart, and then in the actions. And that's what verse 9 says. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's why I would call this practicing the presence of God. You've probably heard the expression, well, if he's just a practicing lawyer, you want to get a real one, because if they're just practicing yet, they're not any good, or practicing medicine. That's not really what it means. Practicing the presence of God means you give yourself to this. Everybody, every part of you, body, soul, and spirit. It isn't just an attitude. I don't know how many people I've dealt with over the years who reach this point of frustration. Well, I know I got to do that. I know I got to change. I know I should talk to God. I know I should do all these things. But maybe not. What can I do for that? What can God do for that? God created us to have fellowship with him, a partnership. Humans are different than animals, rocks, cars. We are created to enjoy a relationship, a mutual relationship with God. And if you don't want to do it, God is not going to make you do it. And that's just too bad. That's just too bad for you, for the people around you, and it's too bad for your soul and your spirit. But there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that God will make you a believer. Oh, in the same way that the devil believes. But he can't do anything about the part that he already gave to you. If he delegated it to you, that is the relationship, the partnership, your part of it, then that's what you got to do. And this is what Paul is saying here. I can't do anything more for you. I would if I could. But you can do your part to connect to God, and he can do all of these things that you need for you. But he's not going to dump it on you against your wishes. It's an interesting concept. Margie and I just had this conversation with somebody a few days ago about heaven and hell. You know, it's an idea that C.S. Lewis put out there, and I think it's got absolute truth to it. If you don't want to have a relationship with God, if you don't like Christianity, if you don't like the concepts of it, if you don't like Christians, people be in fellowship with Christians, you end up in heaven, that would be hell, wouldn't it? I mean, like, for all of eternity, you're going to hang out with a God you hate and with the kind of people you hate. Would God force that on you? The answer is no, because he made us this way. In the image of God created he them. That's what Genesis 1, verse 27 says. He created us to have volition, to have partnership with him. We are dependent on God as God, but in the relationship, we have a part in it. So the question is, are you doing your part? Let me just go through the takeaways for life. In your bulletin, number one, relationships are a two-way street by definition. Number two, taking personal responsibility is fundamental to human nature as God created us and he respects our boundaries. And number three, you can trust God to do his part. Can he trust you? And number four, peace and joy are byproducts of knowing God, not the goal. That's a point that I'd like to end on. Peace and joy. What he says in here, the peace of God that passes all understanding will rule your hearts and minds. That comes from taking the steps he gave us to take. It's a byproduct. It's a result. It's not something you can negotiate. I want peace and I want joy. You can buy some of that in a drugstore or on the open market. Drugs, that'll do it temporarily. You want real peace and joy. There's some steps you have to take. Now, here's a question. Have you taken those steps? Have you taken the step to invite Jesus, celebrated the Lord's Supper here today, really into your heart, to make him your Lord and Savior, because he made that bridge. And are you walking with him, walking in fellowship with him to the best of your ability? I'm not saying, and he never says in here, have you made any mistakes or committed any sins? We know you have. I don't know what they are. I know what mine are, and Margie knows what mine are. But God knows what mine are. I mean, you don't know what they are. But the question is, really, have you given that up to God and given it back to God and just determined to walk with him from here on, accept the forgiveness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us? Join me in prayer. Father, we are grateful for what you've done for us, but also for the respect you have shown us. You created us in your image to have a relationship with you. We appreciate that, and we appreciate your respect of boundaries. We appreciate your love and acceptance of us the way we are. But we also appreciate that you want more from us than just being fallen human beings. You want us to be your children. It's a great privilege. And we accept that. We accept what Jesus did for us. And we ask that you will help us to walk and live that way in this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.